See, I forgot to charge my little lapel again. All right, so we are going to keep moving forward in our study of the Holy Spirit. And if you did happen to take a look at the book, we're going to wrap up some of the ideas from chapter one. And if not, it's not a problem. We'll just cover, we'll just go through some of this. I think the one of the best parts about the book, and perhaps I could just bring some printouts, is that it is filled with all of the scripture references. Now, since we're dealing with a lot of, you know, big topics and it requires a lot of discussion and answering a lot of questions, we don't really have time to go through every text as it pertains to some of these things, but each chapter has a ton of verses. So I can probably print out like a summary and give handouts that give you all the references. But in relation to last week, you know, we're talking about this idea of the Holy Spirit being clearly identified as God. And then also there are other texts that talk about the Holy Spirit having this distinct personhood, that he's given like a personality. And he is talked about in similar ways that the Father or the Son might be talked about. And that these two ideas of the Spirit being fully divine, and then also the Spirit being distinct as a person, those really come through when you compile all the biblical texts, both from Old and New Testament. I want us to just look at one particular text this morning, which is a pretty good one from the New Testament. There are several, but just to try to demonstrate this principle and these ideas, and that's going to be from Acts chapter 5. So again, we're just wrapping up some ideas from last week before we move forward. But I want us to stop and see Acts chapter 5. Okay. Now this is one of the more well-known episodes of the book of Acts. This is, if you look at your heading in your Bible, most Bibles will tell you that this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. How many of you are familiar with this story and what happens? So just, you know, to summary, you know, this couple, they sell a piece of, you know, piece of property, likely very valuable property. They receive a windfall from that. And, you know, it was laid upon them by the church to, give the proceeds to the church. They hold back and they deceive the apostles. And it says in verse 3, Peter says this. It says that Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" So very clearly, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter attributes this deception as a sin against the Holy Spirit, that he has lied to the Holy Spirit very clearly. But then when you look in verse 4, he continues and says this. He says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." Right? So there's these two things that happen. In the first section, he says, hey, you've done this and you have lied to the Holy Spirit, first and foremost. And then when he repeats himself, he says, you didn't just lie to, I mean, it wasn't just, you know, the Holy Spirit, but you've lied to God. And the two are used interchangeably. And you'll find that sort of thing happen quite a bit all over the place. I just want to give you this one example. So once again, I will try to get out some of those references. If not, if you have the book, that could be very helpful because it has all those references listed out. Yes, sir.
So would it be like he didn't just lie to one member of the Trinity, he lied to all of them in the answer to Ananias and Sapphira?
I mean, possibly. I think the point there is more that the Holy Spirit is identified as God himself, which is something that we see happen all the time with, like, you know, with the Son of God or with Jesus Christ, where they can be used interchangeably. But that also is the case here of the Holy Spirit in this section.
I don't know if there's a, if if I have a question about it, but just thinking Peter chose that specific person of the Trinity to refer to. I'm wondering, I guess why, but it makes sense, but it's so specific.
Yeah.
That it makes me wonder. He didn't say you didn't lie to Christ. He didn't say you didn't lie to
the
Father, which it seemed to be appropriate. He could say that. He could choose the Spirit.
Yeah, and as we're going to talk about today, we, you know, we're always doing this dance between, you know, there's diversity and unity and unity and distinctiveness or diversity, and that these two things are used interchangeably, and how we want to start conceptualizing, you know, the idea of the roles that the different persons play in every act, and what that has to say. So it's not, yeah, it's a tricky thing, and I think hopefully through the course of this lesson, we will sharpen our language and our understanding. Because if anything, like I have here in my notes, this leads us to remember that we have to always be very careful how we speak and how we think about the Trinity, and that this can be like a tricky subject. To not go to the extent of dividing the persons to where we start treating them like three gods, but then also not oversimplifying them where we just start referring to them as like three modes or three faces of gods, but we're trying to maintain this very unique and distinct Christian perspective. And that is one God, right, eternally existent, in three distinct persons, equal in power and in glory. That's the way our confession states it. Yes?
So it's somewhere, I don't know where it's in the Bible, it talks about where if you turn, do evil to the Holy Spirit, you cannot be saved. Okay, you know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
So what's so interesting to me is the swear words that all the people of the world use, none of them say Holy Spirit in their swear words.
Yeah. That's pretty funny, yeah. Yeah.
Don't give me any ideas. We'll come up
with something. And what we'll get and what we'll notice is that, you know, often when we start talking about one person's work, then it elevates you and like propels you on to think of another person's work. Because the grieving of the Holy Spirit, that happens when you like deny the works of Christ that he's accomplishing by the Spirit. So the Spirit directs you to Christ, and that's a very important idea. So, and then once again, I just wanted to remind us from last week's conversation that we want to think of, when we think about, you know, God and his being, or God as essence, or ontology, that category is distinct from his works. And so we're going to dive into his works today. But we think one more time about his being, his eternal existence. We want to remember that there is this priority. You might want to call it logical, but it's not a hierarchy, but it is an ordering where we conceive of God the Father first in our conception of God, that we consider him by and large like the fountain, as it were, or he is the source. Then we want to think of the Son being begotten of the Father, right? So the Son is begotten of the Father. He's begotten before all worlds. He's the Father's only begotten Son, which is how Christ identifies himself. And that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The person of the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, those two persons. And then that order is true about God and his eternal nature and being. Now that's going to be important because as we turn to the acts of God in relation to creation, as we are now, we're going to make reference to that distinction, and want to affirm. We're going to affirm some things about that. So I want to begin by asking you a few questions about what you think concerning God and his relation to the creation. So very simply, so we'll start from more simple to a bit more complex. Very simply, does God depend on the creation for his existence? What do you think?
Yes.
Yes. No. Very good. Very good. Yes. is the triunity of God, meaning God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is that dependent on the Trinity's acts in creation at all? Like, does God need a creation in order to be a triune God? Or was he always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
He does not
need creation. Okay. Very good, very good. Does not need creation. Now, was then a triune God eternally existent before creation? Was he completely content and satisfied, and as weird as may seem to use this term, and happy as a triune God apart from creation?
Yes. Yes.
Yeah? Okay. Okay, very good. So then, if that's the case, why create the creation? Okay.
Glory.
Yeah, and does
oh, that's a heavy question. Now I hear
it. Yeah.
It just went out because he doesn't need it, but Bible says it's in the mystery of his pleasure. He desired to do it.
He got bored.
Yeah, see. Yeah. Yeah, so we got to be careful, right? Cuz yeah. We don't want to say in order to remain, you know, orthodox, on the one hand we want to say God was not deprived in any way. He didn't need anything else other than himself. So he didn't create out of lack or out of need. And at the same time, creation doesn't add to him in his being. Right? So it doesn't make God better by creating. And if that's the case, which is... if that's the case, then as Dave alluded to, then, you know, according to the scriptures, God created, you know, for his mere good pleasure, essentially, that it was completely free act of God to create. And it's a, you know, when you start to get a hold of that, it can have quite a profound effect on your perception of God and your understanding of the created world. I mean, he creates because he wants to. And he, you know, sustains his creation. He blesses his creation. He creates you, loves you, and sustains you simply because he wants to. And that even though you might not necessarily, in this big picture sense, you know, add to God or have anything to offer to God, that at the same time, he still deems it worthwhile to love you and to redeem you and to usher you into his presence. Both now and then more fully in the end. We want to affirm, as it were, the independence of God when we think about the Trinity. And that, so Horton puts it this way. He says that the triune God is eternally and unchangeably complete in the nature that the three persons share, as well in their mutual love and joy. And that the external works of the divine persons in things such as creation, redemption, and consummation, that they in no way constitute the identity either of the persons or the divine beings that they share, or the divine being that they share. That God does not undergo any becoming or self-realization of his identity by his involvement in history. Yes. Yeah, no.
And God refers when himself, he says we, and I think, you know, we're like, by creating the world, is it he's also like blessing himself or giving something to the other parts of the Trinity and involvement.
Like, yes.
He's doing that to bring them something good to them as well. You don't
mind yes.
them, but you know what I'm
I hear what you're saying, and we're going to probably stretch that even further. And we're going to even say that all of God's acts, all of God's acts are triune acts of God, and that every work that he does is an act of that comes from God the Father, through the Son, and then by the Holy Spirit. in every single act. And so one of the things that we want to maybe take a shift away from, we want to say this, that it's that when we think about how the persons of the Trinity interact with the creation and then start to act in history and in time, we want to start to think that it is not different works that each person of the Godhead performs, but that but start thinking about the different roles in every work that the divine persons perform. That there are different roles that each person of the Godhead play in every act, because God is triune. He's not divisible. So I want to back up and say a few things about how God acts. And this is kind of heady conceptual stuff. And once we move on from here, the next few weeks are going to be looking at biblical evidence specifically for different ways in which God acts. But I want to start by saying this, that on the one hand, we want to remember that each act of the Godhead, that each act that God performs, it is fitting or consonant or just, you know, consistent with the idea of eternal processions. So in other words, since God, you know, who is eternally begotten of the Father? The Son. So it is fitting that if that's the case, that if the Son is begotten of the Father in the person, or sorry, in the being of God, then when God enters into creation and starts to act, then the role that the different persons play will be consistent with their eternal, you know, proceedings and their eternal order and arrangement. Does that make sense? So in other words, if we think of God in his being as God as the Father, and that the Son is begotten of the Father, then when God enters into history, it would make sense that, or it wouldn't make sense for the Father to be born of a woman, right? And to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. But it would be consistent for which member of the Trinity? The Son. That their works in history are consistent with their eternal being. Yes, sir.
What's the word begotten mean?
Like to sire.
What?
Like to sire.
But
or
that would make Christ not being eternal.
Yeah, which is why we say he's eternally begotten. of the Father, just as the Spirit, eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. To proceed means just to be sent, right? And so we could think of those terms as human as having like a definitive starting point, but in relation to God, they are eternal. And even the way in which the persons of the Trinity, even the way in which they either are begotten or proceed from the Father and the Son. That even then, each individual person still maintains full divinity and also has full attributes of what it means to be God. So each one is 100% fully God and also possesses all the divine attributes, and yet there is this personality. These are good questions, though, because these are, you know, things that we have to mull in our heads and get right. So once again, any questions on this point that we want to on the one hand start with the being of God, and then when we get to the acts of God, we're going to see how all of God's acts are consistent with the divine being in terms of the role each person plays.
I guess I don't know if we can answer it in a Sunday school class, but mm-hmm. just I think what Gwen alluded to is the concept of being begotten mm-hmm. is something that I think we need to still consider a little more deeply, because it's mm-hmm. tough to understand with. I mean, we know to be begotten in human history is easy to understand, but to be eternally begotten is a bigger concept.
Yeah. Which is why those creeds are helpful, right? It says that he's that the Son is begotten of the Father before when? Before all worlds. And what is, he's begotten, not made. So he's not, on the one hand, he's He's begotten, not made. So he's not created. So he's not a creature. He's begotten. But even in, and then it tells us there, it gives us some language to describe how he's begotten. It says that he is God of God, that he's light of light, true God, or very God of very God. And that gives us some of the tools to start to think about this, that it's not a, you know, again, and this is one of the heresies, to say that he is just another created being. But he uses the term begotten as a way to draw a distinction between just being another, like the first of all of his created beings, that he's unique in how he's begotten of the Father. That he's, even though we think of the Father as the source, that when he is begotten of the Father, that fully God is what is born of the Father, and nothing less.
So being first complicates it even more. That word of being first begotten.
I mean, that's because those are things that the Scripture will say, right?
And
so
it's harder to understand.
Yes.
I have just a quick question about that. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you can answer this, mm-hmm. but when Dave said that it's part of the mystery, and we know that all these things are a mystery, and mm-hmm. we're not to understand everything, but will we in eternity, will this be made known? Like, will we understand this?
Well, two ideas there. On the one hand, absolutely, free of a sin-cursed body in a glorified state, with a lot of time on your hands, you will come to comprehend, the mysteries of God in much more of a profound and clear way than you can now. But on the other hand, you will always remain a creature, and so you will never know God the way that God knows Himself, because the way God knows and the way that we know is distinct. Yeah, and so that's what, and so that, but that also leads us to this idea of the Trinity, in that, you know, but the Son and the Spirit are fully God in ways that we totally are not, and can never be.
I think, Glenn, the only way I can sort of make sense of it is that they eternally existed as Father and Son. So for that relationship to exist, there has to be, I guess, the idea of begottenness. That even though it's not a human Father giving birth to a Son, but it's an eternal relationship of Father-Son. They've always existed that way. And that's mm-hmm. how I sort of start my foundation of understanding it.
And
they always existed in that relationship.
And the Holy Spirit, also proceeding from both Father and Son, all perfectly triune, distinct as persons, and in interrelationships with another, which is why we can say that, you know, he can say things that, like, that the persons that they shared in mutual love and joy and even relationship as persons from all eternity, apart from the creation. So on his own, God has always been triune in this way, and he has always been imperfect, you know, with the persons being in perfect relation in pure joy and happiness together. Yes. Yes.
How do we understand the difference or the relationship of the Son eternally begotten mm-hmm. and when he became born here?
Yes. So I think this
Mary
is
Mary and Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I think this is what we're going to start to talk about. Is if we see the Son as eternally begotten, as you know, in the Trinity, then if God creates, which he does, and God is going to enter into the creation and in this way and become incarnate, then it would make sense that the person of the Trinity who would fulfill that role and take on that task would be the Son, because his work in history was going to match what he does or, you know, who he is eternally. And so I think for right now, we will get to more detail about him in history. Right now, we're just talking bigger. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But being. Was he considered being created at the same time?
No.
Even when he became flesh.
Yeah. No, no, because the way the language that we want to use is that he assumed human flesh, or that he took on, right? He added to what was already
the
there.
The firstborn of the new creation. I think there's some language there.
Yeah, and that's in reference to the resurrection. That his being, he is the first person, Jesus Christ, the first person to put on the eternal glorified body that all of us will have in creation. So when it talks about him being the firstborn of the new creation, so he's the first one who's actually been raised, and he's the first one who now and forever is glorified.
The new creations are resurrected.
Yes, resurrected state. Yeah. Yeah, all very, very interesting stuff. Any more discussion? And we don't need to blow past this. We can keep talking. That's really...
So the Bible says God has no beginning and no end. But about Christ and the Holy Spirit, it alludes to a starting point.
No, it does not. That's the thing. No, it does not. Like their begetting and proceeding is without beginning and end, just as God has no beginning and end. That they have always been that way. Yeah. That's where, now by analogy, so we as creatures, when we send something, that's a beginning. Or when we, you know, when we beget, you know, offspring, that is a beginning. But we, you know, that has a beginning because we're creatures, and we are, you know, like small creaturely imitations of what God is talking about. But for the person or for the divine being of God, the Spirit, like just as the Father is eternal, no beginning and end, so is the Son eternal, no beginning and end, so is the Holy Spirit eternal, beginning, no end. And likewise, their relation with each other and their order is also eternal, no beginning and no end.
So they exist outside of time.
Okay. Yeah. 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 Completely independent.
I had a professor who would say that there's this fellowship that they have, that, you know, that each is in perfect fellowship with each other. And I think because they have that fellowship, we can experience what fellowship is. Because without that, we didn't have a model for what that oneness is. When Christ says we're one body, you know, in a way we can't participate in that relationship with the Trinity, that we can, you know, be that close to one another and understand what true fellowship is, because there's a fellowship within the Trinity. I don't know, just a thought.
Another difficult question for me is, now we have Christ in heaven and sitting on the right side of the Father, and he's 100% God and also 100% man, right?
Mm-hmm.
So this assume that this Christ is the firstborn of the new creation. Can we say that?
Yes. Okay. Yes.
That this Christ or this Jesus, this Son, is it different from the Son eternally forgotten? Or he?
Yeah, no.
That is the human.
Right? No. I think we would say, the divine person of the Son, who is eternal, that he, when God decided to create and God decided to enter in time, that at a point in history, he became, or he added humanity to himself, but that's still the Son, and that the Son, you know, this is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. And so that's why we can call Jesus 100% fully man, because even if we say, again, it's where it gets trippy, even when we say it's the person of the Son, well, he's fully God. And if the person, and so if Jesus Christ is 100% the Son, then he's all, then therefore, like you said, he's also 100% God. So it is appropriate to call him the God-man and to think of it that way. And so, yes, I think that Jesus Christ, we would say that the Son eternally existed, but it wasn't until he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, that that he added that second nature and is now both God and man in the person of Jesus Christ. But the Son has always been there, and the Son will always be there. And now we're told, now Jesus Christ will always, you know, the God-man, both man and God, will also be forever in that form. That he's never going to ditch his flesh at some point in the future. He's going to stay and forever be, Jesus Christ.
Did you say that last week that somebody was saying that you think that, you know, there's a man in heaven?
Yeah. Yeah.
It's amazing to think that.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So you could say, like, the divine aspect of God can't have any beginning, but the human aspect has to kind of have a start, and that's what makes them different. So,
yes.
Like, Jesus wasn't always fully human, and the human part had to have a start. But
correct.
The divine part can't have a start, and that's what makes it divine.
Yes. Okay. Yes. That there are, when we think about Christology, we say there's one person in two distinct natures, whereas there's divinity and humanity, and that his divinity is fully and truly divinity, but his humanity also is full, true humanity, meaning that he was at a beginning, that he has a body and a rational soul, as we know, suffered, bled, and died. But then also his resurrected state, that too is true humanity. That is really, truly human, like we will be, even though we have not seen it yet, which is pretty fascinating. Any other questions at this point? Thinking about lots of good stuff. Okay, second thing, just to return, this is, we'll just spend a few minutes talking about this, and it's, I'm just going to say it now, but the rest of the lessons are going to actually tease this out, but I just want to set this up and say it again, which I already have, and that is this, that the eternal works of the triune God, that they are undivided, and that every work of the Godhead, the works of God, that they are, we shouldn't really think about them as being parceled out between persons. That it's not different works, but different roles in every work that the divine persons perform. And this can be something that will definitely shift our perspective. It is a paradigm difference. But as we begin to discern the Spirit's distinctive roles across the whole canvas of biblical revelation, I think we're going to recognize not just the Spirit's, but the distinct role that the different persons play in our lives, in every act of God. John Calvin, when he's repeating the Cappadocian Fathers, he expressed this idea in this words. He says that to the Father is attributed the beginning of every action, the fountain and the source of all things. But to the Son, wisdom, counsel, and arrangement in action, and while the energy and the efficacy is assigned to the Holy Spirit. And I'll say that again, that in the acts of God, to the Father is attributed the beginning of action, to the fountain, the source of all things, and to the Son, wisdom, counsel, and arrangement in action, while the energy and efficacy is assigned to the Holy Spirit. Or put it differently, we can put it like this. E.B. Warfield says that the Holy Spirit, in particular, is the executor of the Godhead, not only in creation and upholding the worlds and in the inspiration of the apostles and the prophets, but also in the regenerating and sanctifying of the soul. We begin with this general distinction, that in every work affected by the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost in common, the power to bring forth proceeds from the Father, so it starts with the Father, the power to arrange from the Son, and the power to perfect from the Spirit. And when we explore the Spirit's work from Genesis to Revelation, creation to consummation, this common conclusion emerges. Now, those are confusing things, and like I said, we're just going to set this up and introduce it. but we'll go more in detail, which is that the way in which the being of God is ordered, Father, Son being begotten, Spirit proceeding from Father and Son, that arrangement is also how God works, or it's testimony of Scripture, that's how God, the triune God, works in creation. That the Father is often attributed as the source or the beginning of action. Even when we pray, we think that it's who prayers are directed to. And that the Son plays this mediatorial arrangement, this role and this function. And that the Spirit plays this enacting role, and this role that actually performs that provides energy and efficacy as the person of the Spirit. So I'm going to set that up, and you can chew on that, and you can maybe think about it, consider it, maybe poke some holes in it as you consider. But that is, by and large, how we're going to proceed forward when we consider the works of the Holy Spirit, thinking of them as the works of God, and then see which role the Holy Spirit plays in the individual works. Any questions so far about that? And we can, or just in general, before we... How much time do we have? Yeah, we'll probably just stop there. We have 4 minutes left. We'll stop there. No? Have we heard these ideas before or not really? Kind of? A little bit? Okay, yes.
I have a question completely off the subject, but when you said rational soul.
Yes.
What's the difference between the spirit and the soul? We have a spirit and a soul, right?
We would say we have a, it'd be the same thing. So like spirit or soul, we would conceive of those as being kind of like synonyms. Yeah. So we have a body, and so we're like, we as creatures, like all humans as creatures are body and soul, or body and spirit, whichever language you want to term, you want to use. Yeah.
Okay.
There are some that make that distinction, though. They try their
economists. Yeah, but those are largely Eastern Orthodox Christians, and not really from... Most of what we're familiar with, yeah.
And a lot of holiness Pentecostals too.
Yeah.
They see things different.
No. Yeah, they would make a distinction between bodies,
soul, spirit, and body. That's classical theology always affirms just spirit and body, or soul and body, soul slash you could call it either soul or spirit.
Yeah.
The thing that freaked me out. A few years ago, I think it was when we were kind of going through the larger catechism, mm-hmm. I don't know, but the idea of, so Jesus, the man, he's a body and a soul.
Yes.
And I just figured, wait a minute, but Jesus was always a spirit.
Yeah.
But the soul is, his human soul is, am I correct? Is different from, because that was added along with the flesh added to the general, I don't know, idea of God. God is spirit, so Jesus was always spirit, right? And so that was like,
yeah, it can be. It
so
can
that,
be.
That's kind of a big concept for me.
Yeah, so when we want to affirm that, when we say that Jesus is fully human,
yeah.
So if we say 100% human,
yeah.
That entails that he has both body and soul.
Yeah.
Or like rational soul is what the confession says. That's why I use that language.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, so it's not as though the Son of God adds like this empty, like fleshly shell to himself, and that his the divine Son takes then on the role of the soul of Christ. But no, Christ is fully man. So he has a body and soul in his human nature.
Isn't that true? Because if we're going to experience the same thing, Christ would have to die as a human. His soul would have to be, know, whatever in the estate for those 3 days before he resurrected. Yeah. We have to experience that. We're gonna have that same experience as we wait for the resurrection to heal.
Yeah.
And for him to have a body that would die but no soul, we can't relate to that.
Yeah, I mean, he has to be human in every way, yet without sin.
Yeah, I didn't think of that. So that makes although his experience is different than ours because of his, you know, being the first fruit, like Clara said, like, resurrection, where we have to wait.
Yeah, the only thing different between, well, Christ according to his humanity and us was that he was born without original sin.
Yes.
And that now he endures forever as
resurrected. His resurrection was 3 days later, whereas ours would be whenever the in consummation of humanity.
Yeah. Any other comments or questions? No? Cool. Well, hopefully we're finding this refreshing and challenging, but yet these are teasing out the implications of the Orthodox faith, as it were. So appreciate it. We'll dive into the next chapter, which talks about God's works in creation. So the Holy Spirit's works in creation, which is fascinating because it's gonna be a lot of fun. So. Appreciate that. You were all dismissed. We'll end right on time, and then we will regather.